Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you about a new initiative on my part. I'm starting what I'm going to call the Pastor's Resource Table. Now, of course, the table in the back of the foyer is not my table. We have lots of stuff out there. There's always resources out there. But here's the gist of what I want to get at here. You live in an amazing age. The amount of resources that are available to you that are very valuable for free is just amazing. I mean, even if you think about preaching, it used to be that if there was a particular preacher you wanted to hear, you could hear him on the radio, or if you were part of his tape ministry, you would pay a ministry money, and then once a week they'd send you a tape in the mail. Now you can go online and download sermons for free and listen to them. There's a lot of good blogs out there, and you do have to be discerning. You know, not everything that calls itself Christian is actually leading you back to truth. Not everything in the Christian bookstore is actually true. You do have to have discernment, but there are a lot of good resources out there. And so as your pastor, I want to help resource you, and I'm going to put articles out there. Sometimes I might come up here with a book. And I want you to know that when I give you things, I'm not sitting in my study during the week and I see something that, you know, catches my eye and I say, oh, my people, oh, they need that. They got to read that. I'm giving you resources that have helped me in my Christian life, that have helped me grow in the way I think about the Christian life and in the way I worship God. And so the first one I wanted to give you, it's out in the back of the foyer. It's a three-page article. It's called How to Read the Bible for Personal Application. This article actually appears in the ESV Study Bible. So if any of you have an ESV Study Bible, it's actually in the back of the Study Bible. And it actually was, if you were here for the sermon where I preached through the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, and I kind of wrestled with, well, you know, how do you get something out of a genealogy? A lot of the inspiration for that sermon was in here. In fact, if you actually read this article and then you go back and listen to my sermon carefully, you'll find out that I shamelessly plagiarized a lot of what David Powelson said. And I want to encourage you, as you leave today, please take a copy. They're free. And wherever you're reading in Scripture, if you have a Bible reading plan, and let's say that you're in 1 John, take this and stick this in your bookmark in 1 John and just take 10 minutes to read it on Monday morning or Monday evening whenever you do your devotions. Just take 10 minutes to read it. I think it'll really help the way that you think about applying and thinking through how Scripture is relevant for our lives. So that's available for you on the back table, and it's something that's been a real blessing to me. Now, I am just having a wonderful time preparing these sermons on the birth and the early life of Jesus, and I hope that my own excitement is contagious, but even more of that, than that, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will move while we're studying God's Word this morning. And I want to give you a brief review. We're in the book of Matthew, and there are three things that Matthew has been saying about Jesus. The first is that he's Messiah, and he says that in the very first verse of his gospel, that Jesus is the anointed one who is foretold in Moses and the prophets. He's also God's son, and we saw that by virtue of the virgin birth, and that he is called Emmanuel, God, literally the second person of the Trinity with us. But there's another theme that goes all the way throughout Matthew that I actually think Matthew emphasizes even more than the other gospel writers, and that is Jesus is king. He is Israel's true and final king. He is king by virtue of his genealogy. His lineage gives him the right to rule on the throne of David. He is king by virtue of the miracle of the virgin birth. He is God's chosen king. We saw that he's also king by virtue of the fact that the most famous and most powerful kingmakers, Gentile kingmakers, of the ancient world came to worship him, the Magi. And I think in a very backhanded, roundabout way, we also see that he's king by virtue of Herod's hatred, right? It's not just the homage of his friends, it's also the hatred of his enemies. Why did Herod want to kill him? Because he was threatened that this son was born king of the Jews. Now, there are somewhere around 332 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And in chapter 2, I'm convinced that what we know as Matthew chapter 2 is actually one literary unit, where what Matthew did is he chose four prophecies out of the 332 that were fulfilled during Jesus' early life. And the sequence of each of these, they're so unique and they're so complex that they couldn't have just happened by chance. And when I think about how these four were fulfilled, and then I think about 332, it just boggles the mind to see the way that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And I believe that these four prophecies are so specific as to eliminate any pretenders to the throne, and so specific as to solidify the real claimant. Now, each one revolves around a geographic location. There's Bethlehem and Egypt and Ramah and Nazareth. And we're going to jump back into the text. And the first thing we're going to see today is what's popularly known as the flight to Egypt. The flight to Egypt. The family's going to flee to Egypt for safety. And once upon a time, there was a Sunday school teacher who told her kids that this morning, I want you to draw a picture of the flight to Egypt. So one of the boys got done, and he proudly showed teacher his picture, and she was aghast at what she saw. On the paper was a 747 with four people in it. And she asked the child, well, who are these people? And he said, well, that's Joseph, and that's Mary, and that's the baby Jesus. And she said, oh, okay, who's this other person? And he said, oh, that's Pontius, he's the pilot. Let's read in Matthew 2. We'll read verses 13 to 15. Now when they had gone, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now the first of the four Old Testament passages around which Matthew presents the events in this chapter is that of Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And 2 weeks ago we looked at how Micah was very clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And I believe that the coming of the Magi was just a special time of joy and celebration and encouragement to Joseph and Mary. When you look in the text, clearly Joseph and Mary believed what the angel came and told them. They were people of faith. They were obedient. And yet to have the Magi come and confirm all those promises that the angels, and then if we were in the book of Luke, you'd see all these other people like Elizabeth and Zacharias and all them, all the things that they said came true and were confirmed by the Magi. And I think it might have been one of the most joyous occasions of Joseph and Mary's life when the Magi came and visited them. But the rejoicing was short-lived. No sooner had the Magi left than the angel came again and he brought another message. This time the message was not a message of joy and hope. It was a message of urgency and a message of danger. The angel told Joseph to get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. And just as the Magi had been warned by God to disobey Herod, Joseph is now warned to flee the murderous king. Now the Greek word that our translators translate flee is the word fuge, from which we get the word fugitive in English. And what's important about this word is actually the verb tense that the angel used. It's a present imperative, and the idea is that the angel's commanding Joseph to do something, and he's commanding Joseph to do an action that's continuous. It's almost as if the angel is commanding Joseph, I paraphrase it this way, get up right now and begin fleeing to Egypt and don't stop until you're safely within Egypt. This wasn't a one-time command. It was do this and keep doing it until you're safe. And there's a reason why. The trip to Egypt, it wasn't just going to be a couple hours or even a couple days. You see, even though Bethlehem is in the south of Israel, if you can kind of picture the map of the ancient Near East in your head, even though Bethlehem is in the south of Israel, it was 75 miles to the border with Egypt. And when I say it was 75 miles to the border of Egypt, if you can picture in your heads, I mean it was 75 miles just to get to the Sinai Peninsula, which is in many places a vast, trackless desert. And they had to cross the peninsula really to get into Egypt to safety, and they needed to go another 100 miles probably to get to a place of safety within Egypt. So they had a long trek ahead of them. Now Egypt, and not only did they have a long trek ahead of them, but as you know, traveling by foot, they may have had a donkey, they may have had a horse to help after the Magi came. Certainly they had more means. But you know that traveling with a little child would have slowed them down even more. And so it was urgent that they leave immediately and leave under cover of darkness so that Herod would have no idea where they were. Now, when I think of Egypt, usually the first thing I think about is the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, right, in the Old Testament. And Egypt had not been good to the Jews. But those events happened 1,400 years, over 1,000 years, before what we're reading in the current text. And at this time, Egypt was actually a very natural asylum for Joseph and Mary to flee to. And here's the history. 300 years before Joseph and Mary, Alexander the Great had conquered all the ancient world, including Egypt. And he established a town named Alexandria, which Alexander named after himself. Why not? He's a humble guy. He founded this city, Alexandria, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he declared it a haven for the Jews. He even said at one point, the Jews will have equal rights with the Macedonians. And Alexander was a Macedonian. So he's saying they are equal with, they'll have equal rights under the law with us. And from that time forward, there was, honestly, a steady stream of Jews who were fleeing persecution, first from the Seleucids, later on maybe from the Romans. There was a steady trickle of Jews, again under the time of Herod, that were leaving Israel and finding new opportunities and freedom and peace in Alexandria. In fact, Philo, the Jewish historian, says that in 40 AD, which is a generation after the events we're reading now, but in 40 AD, there was over 1 million Jews in Alexandria. Now, the text does not say that they fled to Alexandria. I brought up Alexandria just to give you a flavor of what it was like. They may not have gone to Alexandria, but there was plenty of other towns like Alexandria. There was plenty of other Jewish communities within Egypt that they could have fled to. And that's why I brought it up. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think it's logical to conclude that they used the gifts from the Magi to finance their trip. And at this point, I want to stop and say, you know, it's obvious that God could have protected his son in a number of ways, right? He could have hid Jesus right under Herod's nose, even in Jerusalem, if he had wanted to. He could have so arranged it that if any of Herod's soldiers came within 100 feet of the baby Jesus, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. But he chose to protect Jesus in a very ordinary way with the ordinary human means of fleeing to another country. And his family was not instantly transported to Egypt. Joseph and Mary had to make the long trip there on their own. And when I think about that, you know, I don't know all of God's purposes, but I think of that just as an example of what Jesus did when he became a human. He experienced human weakness. He identified with mankind, and they made this long, arduous trip. Now, Joseph and the family left by night, both to obey the urgency of the command to leave immediately, and because of the decreased chances of their being noticed. Now, we know nothing about the stay in Egypt except for the bare fact that Jesus was there with Joseph and Mary. And ancient Christian writers used this as an opportunity to tell all kind of fairy tales about things the baby Jesus did. And the pseudepigraphal writings, I am concerned with them. I think that, honestly, I think there were a lot of early Christian people who were trying to make a name for themselves by making up a fanciful account. There may have been some people who were sincerely trying to embellish or improve upon the text, but I think most of it was evil. But they tell some entertaining stories. One they tell is of baby Jesus. No matter what town they go in, the robbers can tell that the Holy One is coming, and they flee into the desert. There's another one where baby Jesus is with a demon-possessed boy, and he takes part of his swaddling clothes and puts them on the kid's head, and the demon leaves him, and he's healed. My own personal favorite is of toddler Jesus walking by idols, and the idols disintegrate in his very presence. And I actually wanted to preach that this morning. That was going to be my sermon. Jesus, the grand demythologizer. Jesus, the one who topples idols and shows people how empty they really are. I had great plans to do that this morning. But by virtue of my convictions, I can't. Because those aren't inspired accounts. And it's my duty as your pastor to preach what God has inspired through Matthew. So at the last minute, I changed my mind and decided not to do that, but I was tempted. Now, it's likely that this stay in Egypt until the death of Herod may have only been a few months. And after the death of Herod, we're told the second and perhaps the even greater purpose of the flight to Egypt. You see, God fulfilled two purposes in sending the family to Egypt. One was protecting the baby Jesus from Herod. But the other was to fulfill prophecy. And in this case, the prophet who spoke these words, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," was Hosea. And I want to give you just a reminder about Hosea. Hosea is one of the Old Testament prophets whom God sent to speak to his people. And God made an illustration out of the life of Hosea and his marriage. Hosea married Gomer, a woman who was unfaithful to him. They had three children, and two of them were given sign names. One of the children was named No Compassion, because God would no longer have compassion on the northern tribes of Israel who had been so faithless to him. Another child, a sign child, was called Not My People, because God would no longer call the northern tribes his people because of their idolatry. And Hosea prophesied that those tribes would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But there was more that God prophesied. You see, there would also be a future day when the people would be reconciled to him. And God would call those people whom he had called, who he did not have compassion on, he would again have compassion on them. And the same people that he had called not my people, he would again call my people. And there would be a future reconciliation. And that's pictured with Hosea as well. You see, Gomer didn't just commit adultery on Hosea with one man. She multiplied her lovers, and she actually ended up in a brothel. And what God commanded Hosea to do was to go to that brothel and to buy Gomer back, to love her, to restore her, and to give her back a place of honor as his wife. And that, too, was to be an illustration of God's relationship with Israel and his future reconciliation with them. Now, when Hosea said these specific words, "Out of Egypt I called my son," you can find that in Hosea 11:1. And what Hosea was doing, he was actually looking backwards 700 years to the time of the Exodus from Egypt. So Matthew quotes the last half of the verse where he says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And I think it's safe to say that when Hosea said these words, he was speaking of the Exodus, and he didn't have any messianic predictions in mind. Interpreted alone without Matthew's words, this verse doesn't seem to have any messianic significance. So why did Matthew interpret the text this way? This is important. This is important, an important part of interpreting Old Testament prophecy. You see, God chose to use certain sections of the Old Testament that when you just read them by themselves, they don't necessarily look like they're pointing to Messiah. But he chose to use them as types. For example, when God took Israel, whom he repeatedly calls his son in the Old Testament, and redeemed his son, lowercase, from Egypt, he brought them out of a slavery and made them his own people and brought them into the promised land. And the way Matthew is using this is as a type. It's a picture. It's an illustration. So just like God calling his son, lowercase s, son, out of Egypt, now God is calling his son, capital S, the second person of the Trinity, out of Egypt back to Israel. And it's what we call a type. A type is a non-verbal prediction. It's an Old Testament person or an event that in some way illustrates the person and work of Jesus, Messiah. Now, typology is not new to the New Testament. The Old Testament authors already do this. So if you're really familiar with the Old Testament, you won't feel as uncomfortable with this because Old Testament authors already do this. For instance, Isaiah makes typological comparisons when he compares the Exodus to salvation, right? Being in bondage to sin and being redeemed from that slavery to sin. The psalmist in Psalm 95 uses the wilderness wanderings as an illustration of hard-heartedness that we should avoid. The psalmist also, David in Psalm 110, uses the person Melchizedek as an illustration of the priestly function of the true King of David that was to come, right? So they're taking people or events and comparing them in some way to what Messiah will do. In fact, in the New Testament, you might remember that at one point Jesus is compared to Joseph, who was sold into slavery to Egypt by his brothers, but then delivered the world from famine. Another one that you might remember is when Jesus actually typologically compares himself to Jonah, right? When he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man is going to die and be buried 3 days and three nights, but then rise again from the dead. And so he uses Jonah as an illustration of his death and resurrection. That's typology. Now, typology, I want to warn you, some people, when you first encounter typology, I know when I was in seminary, the way that Matthew used some of these prophecies bothered me. And one thing that bothered me was that it looks kind of like allegorizing. Okay, and here's what allegorizing is. Allegorizing, there have always been Christians who arbitrarily assign, they take people and places and they arbitrarily assign symbolic meanings to those people or places and come up with some quote-unquote, deeper meaning to a text than what the text is actually communicating. And the problem with allegorizing Scripture is that it distracts us from what God is actually communicating in a given passage that He wants us to understand. Typology is different than allegorizing. It's different because the New Testament authors did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and also because if you look at what they're doing, it's actually very easy to understand once they explain it. It's clear to see the symbolism, right? And in this particular case, we could say it's not hard to understand, it's not confusing, that God called his son, lowercase Israel, out of Egypt during the Exodus, and now he's calling his son, uppercase S, out of Egypt back into Israel after Herod's dead. It makes perfect sense. And there are Christians who have wanted to use the presence of typology that the New Testament authors use as an argument for allegorizing the text. But what they'll do sometimes is they'll go through, it's almost like they go to the Old Testament and they're on a typology hunt, okay? And they come up with some pretty bizarre and crazy things that the text is not teaching. And you don't have to go on a hunt for types. I want to set you at ease this morning. You don't have to try and find these on your own. The New Testament authors call your attention to them. It's very clear what they're doing. And I want to cross-reference here to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which you now have, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I bring this up because I actually think that the way Matthew used Hosea and the truth that Jesus would spend time in Egypt and then come back to Israel is something that the prophets and the angels long to look into. And one of the privileges we aren't always very conscious of, but it's good to remind ourselves of, is that we have a treasure here. We have the fulfillment of prophecy recorded for us in who the Messiah would be and what he would do in a way that the prophets would have given their right arms for. They wanted to know this. Hosea wanted to know what it was going to look like, and he wanted to know the specifics of the kinds of things Messiah would do and the kinds of things he would say and teach. And we have that now. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege to have that. And I want to use that as an encouragement to you to, regardless of how faithful you've been the last week or two, to spend time in personal study of Scripture, to make sure that you spend some time this week, you set aside time studying Scripture to look into what God has revealed to us. But there's another privilege we have this morning that I want to transition to. It is a tradition at our church that the first Sunday of each month we celebrate the Lord's table. And I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table now. And in a moment, we will pass out the bread. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a warning about the Lord's table. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And by sleep, he means a euphemism for death. Some people are dead. And we're going to pass out the elements in just a moment. And I want to ask you, as we're passing them out, to spend time in silent prayer to the Lord. And I would encourage you to confess any unconfessed sin. And if there's any unrepentant sin in your life, or if there's alienation between you and another brother or sister in Christ, and you haven't made an effort to mend those fences and to bring reconciliation to that relationship, I'd encourage you to consider letting the bread and the cup pass, and to go to that person and to try to have reconciliation. And after that's accomplished, to come back and celebrate the Lord's table with us the next time we do in November.